The Bible reading is taken from Nehemiah 2, from verse 9 through to chapter 3, up until 12. This can be found in the Church Bibles, page 486. Nehemiah 2, from verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates had been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the ship gates. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beam and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkok, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Benaiah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshaniah gate was repaired by Jediah, son of Peshiah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Malatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governors of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Patah Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Haluhesh, ruler of the half districts of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. This is the word of the Lord.
But as Woody mentioned, last week we looked at this new book of the book of Nehemiah. And you'll remember last week we saw that Nehemiah hears of the state of his homeland, and he's in tears as he hears that Jerusalem lies in ruins. And you'll remember that last week Nehemiah prays to God for an opportunity to do something about it. And that opportunity comes as the king sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And this week we arrive in that city, and it really is not a pretty picture. See, this week we're picking up the action from the Jerusalem arrival lounge, and Nehemiah arrives in verse 11, and really this passage this week divides in two around that chapter mark. The first section is Nehemiah assessing the work and sharing that with the people, and the second section from chapter 3 is all about how the work is done, and you'll see on your outlines, you'll see those 2 points are recorded there. So first of all then, Nehemiah's assessing the work. And the hurdles before him, they couldn't be any bigger. Even before he started, the local rulers are against him. Verse 10 tells us that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, when they heard about this plan, they were very much disturbed. Literally, in the original, it was a very great evil to them. Now, these rulers, they're not just the kind of ancient equivalent of the school milk monitor. They are very powerful people. They're the Vladimir Putins of their day. And they're dead set against this plan. And then, of course, there's the work itself. Nehemiah, he waits for an opportune time in the night to go and look at this city, not to arouse any suspicions. And then he goes and assesses the task before him. And look at the state of the city, verse 13. By night he went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And in verse 14, we're told about the fountain gate. I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Now, these gates, they're not just like our doors, which are pretty tall, but they're huge doors. They're designed for an army to come through. And yet, he can't just drive his horse through, the equivalent of a full Fiesta or something like that. See, the city is in complete ruins. The opposition is building. It is a complete mess. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen those dreadful images on the news after a kind of tsunami sweeps through a place, or after a fire, or remember perhaps back to the Haiti earthquake several years ago. And you just see on the news, don't you, as far as the eye can see, houses flattened, trees turned over, cars in places they don't belong, toppled power lines. And I don't know what you think when you see those images, but I think to myself, where do you begin? Where do you even start with a job like this? And that is when you've normally got the support of the world behind this nation in that rebuilding project. Nehemiah's got none of that. He faces that sort of desolation with opposition breathing down his neck. Now, I don't know about you, but you could forgive Nehemiah, couldn't you, for feeling a bit hopeless at this point. You could forgive him for even feeling that sort of pain of despair. No one would blame him, even, I think, if he thought to himself, look, this is all too much, I've got to go home. But what's remarkable is there's not even a hint of that when it comes to Nehemiah. There's not even a hint that this might be difficult. But why is that? Well, the clue comes in verse 12 when he says this, I set out during the night with a few men. I have not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And look at what he says when he tells the people of his plan in verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. See, there's one thing that changes Nehemiah's whole outlook here, and it's his God and his work. Yes, Nehemiah's got a fierce enemy. Yes, Nehemiah has got an enormous task before him. But those things don't have the final word because he has got a God who can do this. See, Nehemiah, because of his faith, can look at the most appalling ruins and see the city that is to come. Woody mentioned last week, very helpfully, that one of the important things to grasp about the book of Nehemiah is that it's much more than just bricks and mortar. We often, kind of for shorthand, talk about it as, oh yeah, Nehemiah's about rebuilding the walls. And there's a lot on that, admittedly, but actually the walls are completed about halfway through the book, and there's much more to come. But notice how Nehemiah speaks about these walls. It's much more than just the walls. Verse 17, he says, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." Now, why does he say that? We're no longer be in disgrace. I mean, we've got a building project in our back garden. We need to do some work. I don't say to the contractors, please help me. I'm going to be in disgrace if this doesn't work. See, the issue is their reputation. And more importantly than that, the bigger issue is God's reputation. See, God had promised to rebuild the city. Here's an example in Psalm 48 of what is said about this city. "As we have heard, so we have seen. The city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever." And then the psalmist goes on to say this. "Walk about in Zion," that's Jerusalem. "Go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation." Do you see the point? The psalmist says, look at this city, look at its beauty, look at its strength, so that you may tell of this city and tell of your God to future generations. See, Nehemiah sees that God has staked his reputation on this city. He doesn't just see a DIY nightmare. He sees this work of God that is yet to be completed. And Nehemiah is so confident of that promise for God to restore a people that even though the odds are stacked against him, he does not waver. Now, one of the things I hope we're going to see through the book of Nehemiah, that this is hugely relevant to us today. You'll see on your handouts, I've put a little diagram there, just pop on the readers to see it. You'll see that actually that diagram's trying to show us how this book applies to us. See, Nehemiah is in an in-between stage. He's looking to this promise that God is going to restore the city, but he's facing this unfulfilled reality in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see that the city is restored. But that's not just for Nehemiah. In our day, we have the promise of a restored city. In Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, God has promised to build a new creation, to build a city where he will dwell with his people forever. But we are like Nehemiah. We're in the in-between stage, waiting in an unfulfilled reality. And so actually, where Nehemiah finds himself is very contemporary, isn't it? Because actually, we face that same unfulfilled reality around us. I don't know about you, but it's very easy, isn't it, to hear that promise that God will build his church and to think, okay, it looks so impossible. We all know our neighbors around us just don't really care about church, not because they're harsh, but just it's not on the register. And perhaps you've been praying for a long time for family members, for friends, and their hearts just seem unchanged. And then you look at the national church, you look at our denomination in the Church of England, and you think it just seems so rudderless. Or more personally, you look at your own lack of growth and change, and you think to yourself, really, is this going to be possible? And maybe you think it's all too much. It's time to chuck in the towel. Is it really worth the effort? Is it really worth my time, my resources, my prayers? But remember Nehemiah. He looks at the ruins, doesn't he, and doesn't waver. He sees that God has promised and God will deliver. And Nehemiah, of course, points us to a greater builder. He points us to our leader in the Lord Jesus, who does something greater because he faces an equally impossible task. I'm glad Caroline spoke about this earlier, because actually she reminded us, didn't she, that actually we weren't kind of friends with God and kind of we just needed to know him a bit better. Actually, we were enemies. Here's what Paul says about the world. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, spiritually flatlining. And Jesus, even coming to his own people, he says this, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And you know, look at people like Peter, his best friend, denies him at his moment of need. See, this physical hopelessness is just a mere echo, isn't it, of the spiritual challenge that Jesus faces to change hearts, to build his people. And yet he doesn't waver. He goes to the cross and he brings about this promise to build God's people. And we have people like Nehemiah or that greater Nehemiah in the Lord Jesus to encourage us that as we face that impossible task or seemingly impossible, yes, we know the work is hard. Yes, it looks like ruins, but we have a God who has promised to build his people. So that's the assessment of the work. God's people are in disgrace. But what actually happens? What does Nehemiah do with his confidence? Well, in a remarkable event, the people seem to echo this confidence. Look at verse 18 again. I also told them about the gracious hand of my king upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. It's remarkable, isn't it? They don't say, oh, Nehemiah, come on. We've got jobs to do. We've got lives to get on with. They don't say, well, actually, we're a bit busy at the moment. We've got a skiing trip to go on and holidays to plan. Come back in a few months. Or they don't even say, look, we don't really do walls. It's not our thing. No, they say, look, let us start rebuilding. See, they know Nehemiah's desire. They know that God has promised to make for himself a people, and they see these ruins as a disgrace towards that. And they say, let us help. And chapter 3 is a very long list. I spared you most of it. A long list of those who helped. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to the British Museum. You'll know that I think it got redone about 20 years ago. And as you walk through the main doors of the British Museum, you see this wonderful dome made of glass. It's staggering. It's breathtaking. And it's supported by this huge column in the middle. Massive thing. It's worth having a look at if you've not seen it. And you'll notice after on the column, after looking at the ceiling, you'll notice that on the column are a list of all the donors, all the people that took part in this rebuilding work, all the sponsors. Now, none of us normally read those, but that's kind of what's going on in chapter 3. This is a list of names of those who took part in the rebuilding. Now, as I say, no one really sort of reads those donor lists, but actually, this is worth a read because some of the details in here are very remarkable. Take, for example, the range of people involved. See, Nehemiah doesn't phone up the local building firm. The people get their own hands dirty. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now, priests were not selected for their ability to work with a trowel. They were selected to do another job, but they're happy to roll up their sleeves and get on with this work. Or notice verse 8, Uzziel, the son of Hananiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. Now, I don't know a lot about perfume making, but I guess it doesn't kind of train you in heavy lifting and putting bricks on one another, but they know that this work is so important that they're happy to forsake their day job and take part. Or notice verse 12. This has got to be one of my favorite verses here. Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Now, I'm guessing they're put in here. This isn't a comment on people's ability, but they're put in here because that's so remarkable. Even these daughters, probably young women, were happy to dive in and help with this work. See, everyone, rich or poor, male, female, upper class, lower class, they see the need and they help in this work. Or take the residents of these people. Yeah, you've got people from Jerusalem, as you might expect, but notice verse 2, we've got the men of Jericho who built the adjoining section. Or the men of Tekoa, another city, was repaired by them. Or even people in different districts. Verse 7, next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melataph, Gibeon and Jabin and Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. So a different location, under a different authority. They're happy to say, let's help. They're not saying, well, it's overseas, or it's a different country, or it's a different county, or a different denomination. They're saying, look, there's a need, let us help. See, chapter 3 is a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of the unity of God's people. All coming together with different backgrounds, different upbringings, different places, different jobs, all serving the rebuilding of this city. The only negative in the whole chapter just underlines how significant this work is. In verse 5, we're told that some of the men of Tekoa, their nobles, do not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. It's kind of beneath them. And the point is to emphasize how significant this work of everyone else diving in really is. See, I don't know about you, but you hear this all the time in our world, don't you? It longs, our world, for this sort of unity. To stop fighting, to stop arguing, to stop polarizing, to come together. I mean, how many of us are employers who long for this sort of unity within our team, let alone a whole nation? Or how many of us are football fans who would love this sort of coordination from our team on a Saturday afternoon, let alone from a whole nation like this? See, we long for this sort of working together, this sort of unity. And it's worth noticing, passing, isn't it, that Nehemiah doesn't shortcut this unity. See, our world does get unity from time to time, but so often it shortcuts it with a kind of political ism. We know, sadly, from the 20th century that there have been many movements that have forced unity by crushing diversity and distinctiveness. And yet, Nehemiah is able to uphold both, isn't he? There's plenty of diversity here, plenty of difference, but there's unity in this purpose of building the city. It sounds remarkable, it sounds unrepeatable, but it also sounds like God's vision for the church. Here's what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us about the church. All of these gifts are the work of the one and same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, it has many parts, but it's many parts for one body. So it is with Christ. One body, one work, one Spirit, one the unity is there, but it is different gifts, different backgrounds, different peoples. And take, for example, Ephesians 4, where Paul says that Christ himself gave gifts to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? To equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. See, this is a wonderful picture of what Christ does in the church. See, what's interesting here in Nehemiah is that, I don't know if you noticed, but Nehemiah doesn't get featured at all. The first two chapters are all about him, and yet by chapter 3, he fades out of the picture. Now, I'm guessing Nehemiah was very much involved, but he's very happy to go behind the scenes. And the work is taken up by all the people. And Jesus, of course, in the work of the church, is very much involved. But he has commissioned each and every one of us to take part in his work. He says to his followers at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age." It's not that we sit back and let God do it and be passive. It's not that we do it and God doesn't. Jesus says, "Go, do it, and I'm with you to the very end of the age." It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for the people in Nehemiah's day to just get kind of easy with the status quo. Presumably each day they walk past the ruins of the city and they kind of learn to live with it. And it's very easy, I think, especially in the West, as we feel like the church has kind of left the scene and we're kind of at the last bits of the show. It's very easy to think God has left us. Nothing's going to change. That's it. But God has made that same promise to rebuild his people that he made in Nehemiah's day. Was it any more believable for the people in Nehemiah's day, presented with this city in ruins, to think that God was going to turn that into a restored city? Or it would have been very easy, wouldn't it, to think, well, maybe someone else will get on with it. Maybe someone else will come who's more gifted at building cities than me. And it'd been very easy for Nehemiah to just dive in himself like a kind of Noah figure, rebuilding while the people kind of are a bit confused at what he's doing. But they don't. They hear this promise of God that he will rebuild his people, and they all dive in. They all act. Not just the religious. Yes, the high priests are there, but then we've got the daughters of Shalom. Not just those who are gifted in wall making. Yes, we've got some who probably were, but then we've got the goldsmiths, the perfumers. See, everyone is delighted to take part in this work. And chapter 3 gives us a wonderful picture of what Jesus is doing now in his church. Taking people like you, people like me, people from different backgrounds, different countries, different nationalities, different classes, and taking them and joining together in this rebuilding, this work of building his church. I was reading at the weekend a book on the kind of revival movements in the 18th century, and the ones that are quite famous for kind of really, in some ways, transforming the States into the country it is today. Transforming the States. Let's not go there and be rude about the States. Transforming them to what they are today, and in some ways changing the world. People like George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, people like Jonathan Edwards, huge figures that went round hundreds of miles and preached several hundred times a year, and thousands upon thousands of people converted and changed the shape of the nation and in some ways our world. But the book makes the point that actually we all know those kind of names, but there was a huge supporting cast behind them. So people like the Countess of Huntingdon, who is quite a familiar name, she used her wealth and her influence among the higher parts of society to kind of legitimize this movement. And she used her money to support education and to build churches. Remarkable. There were people like, oh, I haven't heard of, people like Scott John Giles, who wrote, used his gift of writing to write a biography and to describe the work that was taking place. Or a guy called John Lewis, no, not that John Lewis, I don't think, who was the movement's first historian, used his history gifts and his academic abilities to share the news of what's happening. Do you see the point? That there's a whole supporting cast. Yes, we look at the big figures, but there's a whole supporting cast behind them. And it's very similar, isn't it, in chapter 3, where all these people take part in this rebuilding work. See, as we find ourselves in the middle on back to the diagram of that unfulfilled reality of our day. Do we see our role in that? We don't sort of sit back and let God. Of course we pray. Of course we know it's his work. But all of us, if we're called to follow the Lord Jesus, are called to be part of that work. Maybe we say to ourselves, well, I haven't got much to offer. Well, even the daughters, I don't mean to be rude, but even the daughters of Shalom were happy to help. Maybe we think, well, I'm waiting for the best time to use my gifts. But actually, there's a time, isn't there, for even the goldsmiths, even the perfumers to dive in and serve coffee. See, all of us, no matter who we are, where we come from, what we think we've got to offer, are part of this rebuilding work. Now, I don't want to be too negative, because there are many great examples of this here at St. Mary's. I know there have been times of literally building the church, building this building, and there are wonderful stories about how people gave self-sacrificially, how they gave their time, their resources, and produced this. And I love nothing more than coming here on a Sunday and just seeing the whole church work together. It wouldn't matter if I'm here or not on a Sunday, believe me, because everyone's kind of turned up, you know, early in the morning, getting things working. I love hearing stories about how people are sharing the gospel across the town, or stories, honestly, each week of people speaking openly about the Lord Jesus, and it is wonderfully encouraging. But I do ask myself, what would it look like for us to get that vision like Nehemiah does and the people do? What would it look like to get that not just for our church family here, but across the churches that we can support outside our doors? Yes, of course, it's very easy to despair, isn't it? It's very easy to look at where the church is and think, maybe we'll just let God do his thing. But Nehemiah looks at that despair and sees an opportunity in God's promise. Will we look at that despair? Will we look at the challenge we have, a very big one, admittedly, and see our role in rebuilding? Let's pray. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who looks at our state and acts with full conviction, even going to death on a cross. And we thank you for his commission to his followers to build his people. We pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal to each of us how we can best do that. Please encourage us where we are. Please show us where there's opportunity. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.